Today's Bible reading comes from John chapter 12, and we're reading the first 11 verses. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him.
Thanks, Anna Maria, and good morning, everyone. If I haven't met you before, my name's Reuben. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverbank. Really glad to be with you. I'm excited to look at this passage with you now. And if you're a guest with us this morning, I want to say a particularly warm welcome to you. Thank you for coming along. We love having new faces here, and we hope that you feel welcome and part of our church family. And I'm going to guess that if you are new to church, if you've maybe only just met some of these people who call themselves Christians, you've probably started to notice they're a little bit odd. Yeah? Maybe you can't quite put your finger on it, but there's something different about them. And not just a little bit different, but quite profoundly different. Our passage today is going to help us understand why that is. We're going to see why Jesus makes his followers different in the best way possible. That might not be you, though. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're already a follower of Jesus. But if you're honest, you've kind of just been cruising. You've been cruising. Pretty much living like everyone around you with a little sprinkle of Jesus on top. And maybe you're actually only listening to the sermon right now because you were on a roster and you had to be here. Well, our passage is going to stir you up. It's going to call you to think about what you're living for, and it's going to call you to get back on track. And maybe that's you. Maybe you are on track. That's already where you're at. You are loving living for the Lord. You are gung-ho for God. You're all in for Jesus right now. And if that's you, then our passage this morning is going to encourage you and spur you on. It's going to put a big wind in your sails as you live for God. Shall we get into it? Let's see what God wants to say to each of us this morning as we look at this beautiful story in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Now, if you haven't cracked open a Bible yet on your phone or good old school paper, please do that now. We're going to start by just walking through this story together. Chapter 12, verse 1 says this. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, it only happened a chapter ago, but the writer, John, just in case you've forgotten, he says, hey, remember Lazarus? You remember? Remember the guy who was dead? That guy who's now alive again because of Jesus? Can you imagine how elated Lazarus' two sisters are right now? Mary and Martha, they're still pinching themselves. I reckon before Lazarus gets up and goes to work each morning, they are giving him an extra big hug to their once dead, now alive again brother. And then they hear Jesus is coming back to town. He had to leave almost immediately after he did that miracle because the authorities wanted to arrest him. He went into hiding, but now he's back And so we discover in verse 2 that they decide to throw a dinner in Jesus' honor. Now, I haven't been to a resurrection party before. I don't know if you have. I reckon it's quite a celebration. This story is also told in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, and we're told there that it was held in the house of a guy whose name was Simon. Simon the leper, probably the ex-leper, another thing to celebrate. Jesus has a habit of healing and helping people. But although it's in Simon's house, this would have been a team effort to put on an event like this. And so not surprisingly, we're told that Martha is busy serving. She's doing what she does best. She's cooking up a storm for Jesus and all his disciples. You might remember another story in Luke chapter 10. We actually learned that that's Martha's happy place. Serving seems to be her spiritual gift. This is how she shows her appreciation to Jesus. So that's Martha, busy serving. And then there's Lazarus. And what's he doing? He's reclining at the table. And his attention is captured by the man who brought him back to life. What about Mary, though, the third sibling? Where is she? Well, unnoticed in the background, she steps away and she takes something small and then she goes up to Jesus. And before the shocked dinner guests can even realize what's happening, Mary is pouring perfume on Jesus, on his feet, also on his head, we're told in Matthew and Mark. And then Mary kneels at his feet and she lets down her hair and she uses it to wipe his feet. And as she does this, the most wonderful fragrance just suddenly fills the room, wafts into the kitchen, and that smell etches this remarkable moment on the memories of everyone there as they watch in stunned silence. It's such an intimate moment. You could cut the atmosphere with a knife. Until Judas does exactly that. The interruption in his voice is jarring, but it's what he says that really burns. See verse 5. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. His words are a slap in the face to Mary. We don't know how long she's been planning this moment. We don't know if Martha and Lazarus were in on the plan. We don't know if they grouped their family savings to buy this, or if it's maybe a family heirloom that's been treasured and passed down from generation to generation, but we do know that the perfume was worth an enormous amount of money. Nard was made from the root of a Himalayan plant imported from India, and we're told it's worth about 300 denarius. In those days, a year's wages for a laborer. Nowadays in Australia, the average wage for a labourer is about $60,000. As this liquid gold drips down Jesus' forehead and drops fall into the carpet, Judas says, "What a waste. What a stupid thing to do, Mary. Think of how many homeless people that money could have helped." The dinner party's taken a turn that no one expected. The people are murmuring and Mary's blushing. Judas is finger wagging. And this awkwardness is almost unbearable until Jesus speaks in verse 7. What's Jesus going to say about all this? "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Jesus vindicates her. He defends her. I love that about Jesus in this passage. We may think her actions are wasteful, but Jesus applauds them and he tells Judas to back off. That's the story. But the question is why? Why does Jesus make this call? Isn't that the big question? What is it in this passage that Mary understands that Judas doesn't? And what are you and I meant to understand from this passage? What does it mean for us? Well, now that we've sort of looked at the overview, let's go back again and let's look for some clues. Let's see what Mary does and see if we can work what these clues mean. So clue one is the perfume, right? Very expensive perfume. Why does Mary do such a generous thing? Clue two is the feet. Washing sweaty, dust-caked sandal feet was a job reserved for the lowest slave. You know, the disciples, they were servants of their teacher, but even they would never stoop so low as to wash feet. So why does Mary do such a lowly thing? Such a generous thing, such a lowly thing. And clue three is the hair. In Jewish society, women didn't let their hair down in public. That wasn't a respectable thing to do. It showed loose morals. And yet Mary doesn't seem to care, does she? She lets down her hair, her glory, and she uses it like a rag to wash feet. Why does Mary do something so socially unacceptable? Those are the clues. How do we explain them? I think there's really only two possible explanations, right? Either Mary is a bit nuts, or she is seeing things more clearly and truthfully than the rest of us. Either she's gone crazy, kind of like the fangirl for the boy band, or she has recognized with absolute clarity that there is nothing and no one more precious and valuable than Jesus. Maybe you sometimes looked at Christians and found yourself wondering something similar. Are they crazy? Or are they onto something? You see someone who quits their well-paying job, sells their house and everything they own, takes their family, their young kids, and they move to India. Away from grandparents, away from the support network, to live a humble life in a humble town that no one's ever heard of, just so that they can tell a few people about a guy called Jesus. What a waste, we think to ourselves. They're foolish. It's irresponsible. Or is it? Well, that depends, doesn't it? That depends on how much Jesus is worth. Is it a good investment to sell everything you own to buy a small little block of land with nothing on it? Maybe. Could be. It could be if buried in that small block of land was a treasure chest full of gold bars worth billions of dollars. Jesus once said, and I quote, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." How much is Jesus worth? How much would you give up to have him? Mary says, He's worth everything I could ever give. And this perfume is the most precious thing I own. He's worth everything I could ever do for him. And the most lowly thing I can think of is to wash his feet. I'm not even worthy to actually touch his feet. I mean, what am I going to use to wipe them? A rag's not good enough. Not good enough for Jesus, I know. I'll use my hair. It's my glory. It's the most honorable thing I have. And he is worthy of the most honor. What has led Mary to this point? What has she seen in Jesus that makes her think so highly of him? Well, do you remember what Jesus said in the previous chapter? While Lazarus was dead, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. That's crazy talk, isn't it? Sorry, Jesus, death is death. Death is gone. Death is you ain't coming back. At least that's what we think until Lazarus comes walking out of that tomb again. And now all of a sudden, believing that Jesus is the resurrection and the life might not be so crazy after all. If that were true, what would that mean? Think about this, please. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, what would that be worth to you? If you could be friends with someone who could eradicate death, how much would that relationship be worth to you? What if your friend could end all chaos and restore peace to the world? How highly would you value that friendship? What would you give up in order to gain a life that lasted forever in a place of perfect happiness? How much is that worth to you? They're thought-provoking questions, aren't they? And yet we so often fail to ask them because we're just so wrapped up in the here and the now. We're so busy and we're so devoted to so many things. We're focused on finishing school and getting onto the team and traveling overseas, getting that job and paying the bills, completing the next level of that video game, finding a spouse and starting a family, watching that new show, renovating the house, looking after the kids, making sure we give them every opportunity to thrive and succeed, taking the business to that next level, getting ready for retirement when we can finally enjoy ourselves a bit and have a rest that we've well earned. All of these things, many of them good things, fill our days, fill our minds. And somewhere in there, perhaps without even realizing it, the supreme worth of Jesus gets clouded. He could be right next to us in all his glory and we wouldn't see him. Our death could be less than a week away, and we're too busy to give our eternal destiny a second thought. Exhibit A, Judas. Judas Iscariot. Verse 4 reminds us, the one who was later to betray Jesus. And his words sound so pious. Think of the poor Mary. And they're actually just laced with worldly self-interest. What does verse 6 say? He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas values money more than Jesus. And that's why in just 6 days' time, he will betray Jesus with a kiss. In exchange for a bag of silver worth just a fraction of what that perfume was worth. The contrast between Mary and Judas couldn't be more stark, could it? Judas seeks to make money off Jesus. Mary spends money on Jesus. Judas uses Jesus. Mary worships Jesus. Judas presents as righteous, but he has an impure heart. Mary presents as crazy, but she's got a pure heart. Judas makes a short-term profit and he loses his soul. Mary sacrifices everything she has on this earth and she gains eternal life. And when you put it like that, it is Judas, not Mary, who looks like the crazy one, right? And that's why Jesus says in verse 7, leave her alone. Don't you dare mock her, Judas. She's got her priorities in absolutely the right place, unlike you. Priorities. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. He's not saying that caring for the poor is unimportant, not at all. But here in this moment, Mary has her priorities straight. She realizes that this is an unrepeatable moment in history. How often does the Son of God come to earth? How often do you get to have dinner with the Savior of the world? Does Mary know that Jesus is about to die? Not necessarily. There's no indication that she's aware of that, how quickly it's coming. But Jesus is, isn't he? He says, you will not always have me. He knows that the authorities want him dead, and yet here he is. He's come out of hiding. He's come to Bethany, which is right on the doorstep of Jerusalem, and he's taking the initiative. He's moving toward the danger, and he's got his eyes absolutely locked on Jerusalem. He's going to get there just in time for the Passover, when the people are celebrating that a lamb was killed so they could be saved from Egypt. Little do they know that Jesus will be the true Passover lamb. He'll be our Passover lamb. And in Jerusalem, he will not be crowned with a gold crown, but a crown of thorns as he hangs on the cross and he is killed so that we can be spared. He is crushed so that we can be forgiven. And then he's raised so that we can have life forever. It's a bit hard to understand the Greek in verse 7. Let's just get nerdy for just a minute. The NIV says, it was intended that Mary should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Maybe Jesus is saying here, Mary actually had this saved up for when I died. She was going to use it to anoint my dead body. Although it does seem a bit unclear if Mary actually kind of knew that his death was coming. The ESV gives the other possible translation. It says, let her keep it for the day of my burial. What's Mary meant to keep? Can't be the perfume. That's gone. But maybe Jesus is saying, Judas, don't pour water on Mary's passionate devotion to me. Let her keep that. Keep that warmth. Keep that affection for me. Even as I die, even as I'm buried, let her remain convinced that I'm the resurrection and the life, and then let her faith become sight when I rise from the dead and see her again. Well, let's draw all this together. What's the main point of the story, do you think? What should we learn from this? If I had to try to sum it up in a sentence, it would be something like this. When Jesus seems most valuable, radical devotion seems most logical. I'll say that again. When Jesus seems most valuable, radical devotion seems most logical. Two things here I want to touch on as we wrap up. Two key points of application for us. The first is there, it's the supreme worth and value of Jesus. We need to recognize his worth. If you love money, if you love money, you will be blinded to the true worth of Jesus. Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. And as long as you love this world, you are going to be mystified by these strange Christians who store up treasures in heaven. These odd Christians whose confidence in the resurrection makes them reckless in this life. If you're trying to work out why Christians are different, here it is in a nutshell. Here it is. They love Jesus. They treasure Jesus above all else. I know that if you look in from the outside, you could misunderstand that, right? You could see them trying to do all these good things, trying to be nice, loving people so that they can earn God's love. Isn't that how religion works? We see it all the time. Be good enough and then you get into heaven. Well, friends, Christianity is not like any other religion. It flips that upside down. The reason we love Jesus is because he first loved us. He died for us. He rose for us when we had no hope, when we were lost in sin. Look at Mary. She didn't anoint Jesus so that he would notice her and accept her. Please, Jesus, love me. No, it was an act of lavish love for a Savior who had already noticed her and already given her everything. Please grasp this. It's so important. At the very heart of it, following Jesus is not about what you do. It is about what you love, what you treasure. Have you recognized the unmatchable worth, value, glory of Jesus? If you have, then like Mary, you will respond with radical devotion. This is our second, our final point of application. We need to recognize the worth of Jesus, and then as we do, we will respond with radical devotion. Of course we will. When Jesus seems most valuable, radical devotion seems most logical. Will it come at a cost? Yep. Will some people look at you and think you're weird? Yep. Will it be worth it? Absolutely. Think about it. Is there anything you and I could do that would be too much, too extravagant for Jesus? Well, then what would it look like for our lives to be completely devoted to him, to go all in for Jesus? What might that look like as we go to school? Maybe we leave our mates and go and have lunch with that kid who always sits on their own. Maybe we spend our lunch break being part of the student Bible study instead of kicking the footy. Maybe we just stand up for what's right, even when we get mocked for it. It's all because we love Jesus. What about in our family lives? What might it look like to be devoted to the Lord? We might spend our weekends very differently to others. We might give up time with mates to hang out with other people who are in need. Might be fellow believers who are struggling, might be unbelievers who need to hear Jesus. We might choose for our kids to do less extracurricular activities. The world might ask why our kids aren't involved in more hobbies and sport and music and all these things. But maybe this family has decided that they want to allow time in their schedule to put God first. They want time to be together as a family. They want time to be able to open up their home and have others in. We can't do everything and put the Lord first. And our lives are increasingly busy, overly busy, pressured busy. What is it going to look like in that context for us to be unashamedly, radically devoted to Jesus? We might choose to stay single so that we've got extra time and energy to serve the Lord. We might choose not to act on our same-sex desires because we are devoted to him. We might use our empty nest years to do foster care. We might use our retirement to finally have time to do a bit more ministry and visit some more of those lonely people around us. And what about our work? What about our money? How could we be devoted to the Lord with that? Well, we might cut back on our work. We might actually take a massive financial cut and live a humbler lifestyle. But it frees us up, actually. Time to open up our homes, spend time with unbelievers. You might even sell that nice house in the nice suburb so you can move into that neighborhood that you want to reach with the gospel. We might give up a career and go study at Bible college and enter full-time Christian ministry. We might pull up stumps, become a missionary in another country. Or we might stay exactly where we are in our job and look for creative ways to bless others and show them the love of Jesus. How might devotion to Jesus play out in the life of our church? devotion to Jesus might be the musician or the vision operator or the creche helper, doing their job with passion, with excellence, to the best of their ability, not because they're on a roster or a team, but because they're doing it for Jesus and his church. Hey, if you listen to the prayers of a Christian who is really, really loves the Lord, you'll notice something. They don't only bring all their needs and requests to God and ask him for things. They also just do a lot of praising. They just spend time telling God how awesome he is. Just enjoying him. And when they sing at church, they sing without shame. Without worrying what other people think. They raise their hands if they feel led to. They let the tears run down their face if they feel moved. They sing with gusto because they're singing for Jesus. And like Mary, they care more about what Jesus thinks than about what anybody else does. That's just a small list of ideas. I reckon you could add five more straight off the bat. It's going to look different for all of us, isn't it? Lazarus sat there quietly just listening to Jesus. Martha was busy serving. Mary was anointing Jesus' feet, but they all had one thing in common, a deep love for Jesus, their precious Savior. And when we live like this, devoting ourselves to Jesus, it's going to create a beautiful fragrance and aroma that is going to fill the world. Just like the fragrance of that perfume filled the room, so the love of Jesus, the worth of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus will fill our world through us, reaching to the ends of the earth until one day he receives all the glory that he deserves. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you. We worship you, we adore you, you're worthy of all praise. There's no one like you, there never has been, there never will be again. Thank you for dying for us, for rising for us, for uniting us to yourself. Lord, may we each be completely devoted to you. May we follow Mary's example, leaving the world behind, leaving its treasures and its empty promises behind. May we be extravagantly, radically devoted to you as we live out this week ahead, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.